Morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, I'll read the entire chapter, and our focus will be on the story here contained within this chapter, particularly verse 17. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you had given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, we think of the Reformed faith, we often think of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, by God's grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And that's true. That is the central doctrine of the Reformation. It is the main hinge, as Calvin said, upon which religion turns. But a great deal of attention was given during the Reformation to the subject of the sacraments of the Church. We know that, for example, because of the extended treatment of the sacraments in the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to draw your attention this morning to Lord's Day 25 in the Catechism, in terms of the purpose of the sacrament. You don't need to turn to that this morning. I just want you to listen carefully. What is the purpose of the sacrament? It had been the practice, and still is the practice in the Roman Catholic Church, to teach that the sacraments are like some great conduit, a great pipeline of God's grace. And those who receive that grace receive God's saving blessing. But the Reformers, going back to Scripture, said, no, the sacraments are not simply some conduit that simply by performing the sacrament one is blessed by God's grace. No, there's a requirement of faith. Faith is essential. And the focus of the sacrament is upon the perfect atoning work of Jesus Christ. That our sufficiency is found in Him. Listen carefully to question and answer 67, Lord's Day 25. Are both the Word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground, the only basis, the only foundation for our salvation? And the answer is yes, indeed, with an exclamation mark. The Holy Spirit teaches us in the Gospel and confirms by the Holy Sacrament that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. I want to reiterate that this morning, brothers and sisters, because it's so easy to lose sight of that and to think that the focus of the sacrament, whether it's baptism or whether it's the Lord's Supper, that the focus is upon us. What do we bring to the sacrament? There are some who believe, for example, that in baptism the focus is my confession of faith before the Lord, when in fact the Bible teaches that the focus of the sacraments of the New Covenant is on what does God declare to us. How does God assure us of the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ? That's what we're here to do this morning. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Lord is saying, this is my word, and this is how I want to show you how much I mean to keep that word, that promise, through Jesus Christ. So this morning, in the brief time that we have together as we celebrate the sacrament, I want to ask the question, why the sacrament? Why the Lord's Supper? Why are we here this morning gathered around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ? And there are three answers I want to give, based upon this text from Genesis chapter 15. The first reason why we have the Lord's Supper, the first reason we've gathered here this morning, is so that the doubtful can be assured. It is to assure the doubtful. Secondly, the Lord's Supper is here to strengthen the weak. And thirdly, it is to welcome the alienated. Those three things this morning. To assure the doubtful, to strengthen the weak, to welcome the alienated. Here we have in Genesis 15 the story of the great patriarch Abraham, the father of all believers, as the Apostle Paul likes to describe him. Really the model, the example of someone who lives by that faith, the faith that is the means by which we receive the justifying grace of God. But is he a hero of faith here? What do we find? If you read the text carefully, you notice, don't you, at the beginning of this passage, we find this great patriarch, this great man of faith, struggling, wrestling, doubting, wavering, full of insecurities. Can you relate to that? His faith was not perfect. Oh, yes, he was a man of faith, to be sure. I mean, the Apostle Paul makes that point clear repeatedly, especially in Romans chapter 4. Was Abraham saved, he said in Romans chapter 4, was he saved by his works, or was he saved by grace, by believing? And, of course, the conclusion that Paul draws based upon the testimony of the Old Testament is, and he believed, and God credited to him as righteousness. But do not assume, do not draw the conclusion that because he was a man of faith, that faith was perfect, that faith was flawless, that faith was fully mature. It was not. It is true faith, to be sure, but not yet perfect faith. I think that should be a great encouragement to us all, don't you? That when we come to the table of the Lord, the requirement is not perfect faith. Oh, we certainly strive towards that. We long for that. But the Lord doesn't push us away if our faith is not perfect. It must be true. It must be sincere. But it is often faith that struggles, faith that wrestles with doubts. Consider the staggering promises given to Abram. What did he say to him when he made his covenant with him? He says, I will make you a numerous nation. I will give you a land to possess. And I will make you a blessing to all the nations around you. And what do we find? We find that none of those things have been fulfilled. And so Abram asked the question very naturally, Lord, how can these things be? I'm going to be a father of many people. I'm an old man. My wife is old and barren. We still have no children. Is Eliezer of Damascus going to be my descendant, my heir? How can I be sure that your word will not fail, will not simply fall to the ground? And consider the Lord's gracious response to Abram. The Lord could have very well said to Abram at that moment, Abram, shame on you. He could have rebuked and scolded him. He could have disowned Abram and walked away saying, what further assurance do you need? I've given you my word. I've pledged you my promise. And you don't believe? You doubt? You waver? You wonder why? I'll find someone else if you're going to struggle with this. But the Lord doesn't do that, does He? Time and time again, not only with the patriarchs, but throughout Israel's history, as the people waver, as the people struggle to come to terms with God's promises, will God keep His promise? Can God be trusted? God doesn't simply dispose of them, but God draws near to them in His mercy and His grace, doesn't He? He's tender towards His people. He's compassionate. And God tells Abram to prepare an altar. He says, I've given you my covenant word, my pledge, my oath. And that word should be sufficient because it's the word of the Lord who does not lie. The word of the Lord who is able to do all things. He's all powerful. But not only will I give you my word, I will make that word visible. Visible. You've heard this morning, and you can read throughout the Scripture, the promises that God gives us about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, I've given you my word, and that word is sufficient for your salvation. All you need to know for your salvation, maybe not all that you desire to know. You may desire to know many other things. But all you need to know for your salvation, for this life and the life to come, is in this book. But the Lord, because of our weakness, says, I will make that word visible. Prepare an altar, Abram. Can you relate to Abram this morning? I don't think any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would be too harsh on Abram, too judgmental. Have we not all struggled with doubts, insecurities? We're assailed by those doubts. We see and we hear God's promises on the one hand. God pledges certain things to us, to be something to us, to do something for us. And then we compare that to the experience of our lives. And there are times, are there not, we wonder, how can this be? Can I trust God? Can I believe His word? Can I Can I rest upon those promises? We're dealing with recurring, besetting sins. How can I be sure that there's forgiveness for me? I deal with that all the time, by the way, in prison ministry. But I think we would all understand, we would all appreciate the fact that those sins are the same sins that you and I deal with. A person might say to me, how could God ever forgive me of that kind of sin, that kind of depravity? He has. He has. We read about that in the Scripture, and this morning at the table, the Lord says, believe me, trust me, I pledge to you. Whatever doubt you may have, if you come with sincerity of faith, those sins, however heinous they may be, they are forgiven, they are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They are cast into the depths of the sea, and God remembers them no more. What a wonderful thing to celebrate this morning. Some of you are going through great pain and sorrow, disappointment, personal failure, failure in your families, things that greatly shake and disturb your faith. Can God be trusted? The sacrament is here this morning to confirm that. God can be trusted. How do we know that? Because if He has given us His one and only Son, says the Apostle Paul, how could we ever doubt, how could we ever think that He will withhold from us anything that we truly need? God confirms His promises to us in this meal to assure the doubtful. But secondly, the Lord's Supper is here not only to assure the doubtful, but to also strengthen the weak. Consider for a moment with me Abram, as he's called here in chapter 15, Abram's weaknesses, inabilities, failure to keep the covenant God makes with him. Consider the narrative of Abraham's life. Is he a hero of faith? He stumbles. He falls. He disappoints. He wonders, how could I have an heir? How can I be a father of many people, of a great nation, when in fact my wife is barren? And so his wife suggests taking a maidservant, fathering a child through her. That will be your descendants. And the Lord says, no, Abram. No. And here in chapter 15, he asks, will Eliezer be my descendants? It doesn't make sense, Lord, that how could I be the recipient of your promises when I don't have any children? I have no land. And furthermore, in the narrative of Abram's life, how many times doesn't he come into conflict with the surrounding nations? He has to rescue his nephew Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes to war with the surrounding nations, the surrounding kings. He visits Egypt. Pharaoh takes an interest in Sarah, which is quite remarkable. She is an elderly woman, but must have been still very attractive. So much so that Abram feared that Pharaoh would kill him off and take his wife to be his wife, Pharaoh's wife. And so he says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And yet he is the great man of faith. Again, it's not a man of perfect faith, but it is true faith. So what is the Lord's response? He instructs Abram to take these various animals, to cut them in half and place them on either side of the altar. What was he doing there? Boys and girls, what's being described in Genesis 15 was part of an ancient practice among business partners, among nations that were making a covenant or a treaty. If you went to war with a nation, you fought, and the battle was decided, and now you're going to have a peace treaty. You would establish or ratify that peace treaty by means of this kind of ceremony. It's rather gruesome, isn't it, taking these animals and cutting them in half and placing them upon the altar. The practice was that the parties involved, whether it was two kings or two business partners, business associates, whatever the arrangement was, each would walk between the pieces. It was called a self-maledictory oath. They were pledging, they were making a promise as they walked between the pieces. And here was the essence of the promise. They were saying to each other and before witnesses, even as I walk between the pieces of these cut-up carcasses, if I do not keep up my end of the covenant, if I do not honor the promise I've made, may I be torn in two, ripped apart. May I be destroyed, put to death, if I do not keep the terms of this covenant. So what's happening here? The Lord instructs Abram to go through this ceremony, but Abram falls into a deep sleep, and when he awakes, the Lord appears as a smoking pot and a flaming torch. We call that a theophany, God appearing in visible form. But did you notice from the text that when God confirms the terms of his covenant with Abram, He does so not by asking Abram to walk between the pieces, but God Himself alone goes between the pieces. What's the significance of that? The significance of that is this. God was saying to Abram, Abram, you cannot keep the terms of this covenant. You are by nature a covenant breaker. If this covenant depends upon your obedience, Abram, this covenant will fail. I alone can keep that covenant perfectly, faithfully. But if you break the terms of the covenant, Abram, you will not suffer the consequences. I will suffer the consequences. Boys and girls, do you see how that ceremony of God walking, as it were, between the pieces was a way of God proclaiming years beforehand what He would do in sending His Son, Jesus Christ? God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to do for us, for you and for me, what we could not do for ourselves. And the judgment, the punishment for covenant breaking that we deserved, you and I, Jesus takes upon Himself. That's what we're celebrating as well. You cannot keep the covenant perfectly. We need another to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And so the Lord says, the table here is for the weak. Just like Abram, who could not keep the covenant perfectly, neither can you. But we come to celebrate the one who has kept the covenant perfectly, who has been perfect in His obedience, and whose perfect righteousness is now yours. Because we don't simply look at the bread and wine. We don't simply hold it in our hands this morning, do we? What are we going to do in a few moments? We eat, we drink, we appropriate these things. That's why the Lord chose a meal. We appropriate these things. What a perfect image of faith. Faith doesn't simply recognize certain things to be true. Faith appropriates. And so the Lord says to us this morning, I know you are weak. I know you stumble. We just sang about that a few moments ago. But here, take, eat, remember, and believe. Or again, I'll read from the Catechism again in that section dealing with the Lord's Supper. there is that beautiful description about what the Lord's Supper signifies and seals to us. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink His poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering of Christ and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh, bone of His bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as the members of our body are by one soul. That's from the Catechism, Lord's Day 28. So, the sacrament is here to assure the doubtful, to strengthen the weak, and finally, thirdly, the Lord's Supper is here this morning to welcome the alienated. Abraham is the man of faith. He is a man in covenant with God. What is that covenant? What do you understand by a covenant? A covenant, a biblical covenant, is more than a contract. It's more than a treaty. It's more than a business arrangement. Those sorts of things can describe a covenant. But here with Abraham and with all believers, it's much richer, isn't it? It is a relationship. I remember my pastor, from the earliest days of our catechism instruction, would drill that into us. He'd ask the question over and over till we got it right. What is a covenant? A covenant is relationship. Relationship. Union and communion with the living God. Which is why the Bible describes that in terms of marriage. The most intimate of all relationships. And in that covenant relationship, God befriends us. God calls us to Himself. He unites us. Or to use the language of the New Testament, Christ is the bridegroom. The church, the people of God are the bride. It's a remarkable thing when you think about it, that this morning, and maybe you haven't thought about that, but we need to think about it. What a privilege it is to come to this table. Because by nature, the Bible says, you and I are rebels. We are alienated from God. We are enemies of God by nature. We are conceived and born in sin, and therefore we are, the Bible says, what? Children of wrath. We'll look at that expression being a children or a child of or sons of tonight from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But that expression means that is our nature. It's characteristic of us. We enter the world as those who are hostile towards God, already from the time of our conception and birth. And God takes us. He befriends us. And He welcomes us to His table. After all, in the Bible and in our own practice, with whom do you share table fellowship? Maybe you do it with someone who's rather distant from you, but most often, having fellowship with someone at the table means they're your friend. They're welcome into your home. You care about them. You love them. So it is with the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is a sign of covenant fellowship, covenant intimacy. As I just read, we become bone of Jesus' bone, flesh of Jesus' flesh. So united are we to Him, signified and sealed to us in the Lord's Supper. Think about that as the Lord confirmed His covenant later on after the time of Abram with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. After the covenant was ratified, what did the Lord do? He invited the elders of Israel to come and to dine with Him, to have a meal with Him. I think of the example of King David, who really is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, the great king. David taking into his household fellowship that crippled boy, that crippled young man, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, remember? You know, in the ancient world, if you had a prior king, If he had descendants who were still living, it was quite customary in that day simply to kill them off. You don't want any pretenders to the throne. You've now established your kingdom. You get rid of the opposition. But David doesn't do that. David is a man of God. He is a man of grace. And he tells Mephibosheth, come. Come and join me at my table. I think what a beautiful image of the Lord's Supper. We're like that crippled Mephibosheth. We have no rightful claim other than what is granted to us by the King. And Jesus Christ has come to the table. Let me conclude this morning by reading to you from, again, the Catechism, this time from Lord's Day 30, about who is to come to the table of the Lord. In the history of the Reformation, there's been a great deal of discussion about that in some churches today. Maybe you know of people like this who struggle with the question of, am I worthy to come to the table of the Lord? There are churches, for example, within the Reformed tradition where a large segment of the professing congregation will not take the Lord's Supper because they do not believe they have become worthy enough to receive that. But the Catechism says, who should come to the Lord's table? Let me ask you, does this describe you this morning, brother, sister? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Why the Lord's Supper? To assure the doubtful. If you have doubts this morning, let the Lord, through His Word, through the sacrament, assure you of His promises. Do you know yourself to be weak? Come and be strengthened at the table of the Lord. Do you feel alienated? The Lord welcomes you to His table of fellowship. As we heard this morning from Isaiah 55 in the call to worship, the Lord is not giving us scraps, crumbs, leftovers. Do you believe this morning as we come to the table that what the Lord has to offer to you is indeed the richest fare? Come, believe, receive the blessing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we confess to you our shortcomings. We see in Abram a reflection of our own lives, our struggles, our doubts, our alienation. But we praise you and we thank you that in your mercy and tenderness and your gracious love, you have given us the word of promise, and you have confirmed and sealed the same to us in the sacrament this morning. May we enjoy the richest of fare, the richest of food, and may we leave here this morning proclaiming with joy, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.